So Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, and then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sapphira and the other Puah, "And when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthing stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took him and made a basket of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him before me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. His name was Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand this part of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for speaking to us. Help us to remember that these words are your words. These ancient words matter to us today. Help us to see how they speak to us today here in Perth, Australia in 2015. We commend this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Is God really strong? Is he really in control as we look at the world around us? Is God unable to counter the terrible deeds that we keep reading about that ISIS are committing, where we find that unbelievers are losing everything that they have and in many cases even losing their lives? Where is God in that? Could God not have allowed the Australian missionary Graham Staines to die in 99 at the hands of a religious mob. He was a missionary in India. And his two sons and he himself were burned to death in their car. Could God not have stopped that? Why is the Christian voice essentially ignored in our society on issues like abortion and sexual ethics? It seems as if the voice of God that is spoken by his people into a society like ours is just casually pushed aside. Where is God when celebrities like Stephen Fry, just the other night on QI, and if you watch that program, he was describing some of the horrible things that happen in nature, and it's the real cruel ways that some animals die at the hands of other animals. And he banged his hand on the desk and he said, what kind of a God is that? He said, is that a benign God? Is that a good God who made these things? He himself in other areas, other forums, has labeled God as utterly, utterly evil. Over and over, the big names in society mock God. And these people have an influence over those who are watching these television programs. And the political leaders have an influence over our society. The celebrities, the rock stars, the music stars, the actors, they all say things like this. They have the airwaves. They have the influence to lead many people to think like them. And so we ask the question, is God really in control when all of these things are going on? Well, our study of Exodus will show that he is, and that he is in utter control, working out his purposes, even when it looks like the world around is against him and utterly opposed, powerfully opposed to him. Let's explore the passage before us this morning in three sections. I first want us to see that there is a promising past looked at. Then I want us to see that there's a threatened present. And then after that, the third section, I want us to see that a rescuer is born for the future. So a promising past, a threatened present, and a rescuer for the future. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 7 as we consider a promising past. I'm sure you know how it is normal when you're following a TV series. When the next episode comes, it usually starts with an introductory summary. And so you hear, last week, is that a good American accent, Mark? Last week on Lust, or whatever it is. Last week, and they summarize it for you. Last week on The Voice, Juanita drew cheers and tears from the judges. Can she keep up the magic? And so you are introduced to the next part. Well, that sort of thing is going on here in the first few verses in Exodus. Exodus is the follow-on from Genesis. In fact, if you were to look at the original Hebrew, you could translate the very first verse like this. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. And, because it's the follow-on, it's continuing. In the first five verses, we are given what has happened in the story of God's people so far. Verses 1 to 5. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Well, as I read that, I ask, what is so impressive about a list of ancestors from an ancient family? Why is this list of names the start to an epic story? Well, I think verse 7 will help. As you look at verse 7, ask yourself the question, what stands out in verse 7? What is Moses, the author, slamming home to us as readers? I'll pick it up from verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Well, clearly, we are meant to get the point that there has been astonishing numerical growth among the Israelites who are living in Egypt. It all started with Abraham, who had no children. He had no children in his old age. And then it moved on to his grandson Jacob, who had this list of sons that we've just read about. And then years down the line, 400 years later, we find that the land of Egypt where these people lived is filled with them. We shouldn't be surprised that Moses is highlighting this at this point in the story, because one of the core features of Genesis is God's promise to Abraham to create a whole nation from his family line. You can find this promise woven into the fabric of the Genesis story. It comes up in Genesis 12, as we read earlier. It comes up in Genesis 15. It comes up in Genesis 22. It's woven through Genesis, a promise to multiply Abraham's offspring and create a nation out of these people. A nation that would bring blessing to the world, to all the world, to anyone in the world who would turn to the God of Israel. Such people will receive the blessings that God promised would come. The only way for the curse on the world to be reversed is through what God has purposed to do through this nation Israel that comes from one man and one woman who were unable to have children right at the start because of their old age. This purpose is so critical that the creation of the nation is still front and center as God is dealing with Jacob in chapter 35. I want you to listen to Genesis chapter 35 in verse 11. God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And down through history, down the line of this family and the nation that they became, King Jesus was born into our world. Out of Israel came the one who rescues all who would believe, rescues them from sin and death. And so, dear friends, as you're listening to this, I ask the question, do you understand why it is so important that this nation come to existence? The hope of the whole world hung on this nation. In the early days, there were many threats to their existence. One of the major ones comes at the end of Genesis when this terrible famine threatens Jacob's family. But again, you see God working in utter control, working in his sovereign power to have Joseph, Jacob's one son, become the prime minister of Egypt. And because of dreams that God gives him, he is able to predict this shocking famine that's coming, 7 years of famine. And so he ends up under Pharaoh becoming the prime minister of Egypt. He is able to bless Egypt. One of these from Jacob's family, one of these from Abram's family, one of these of this new nation brings blessing to Egypt. And he saves them from this terrible famine. And he also saves his own people who come in to Egypt. Jacob immigrates to Egypt so that his family could live, because the way they were outside of Egypt in the land of Canaan, they would have died because of the famine. And so there is no doubt that God is working out his good purposes for his people. And so Exodus opens, looking back at a promising past. God is at work. They are multiplying. They are becoming this nation that would bring blessing to the world. But then secondly, we see a threatened present in the text, verses 8 to 22. Serious trouble begins in verse 8. If this were a movie, as verse 8 comes in, I imagine a cello playing sinister tones, signaling that something bad is on the horizon. Have a look at verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." There it is. Something has changed. It's becoming sinister. And we find out as we read that this king has a great fear. The Israelites are many. And he thinks, well, what if war comes about with another nation and these many who are in my country side with them and turn against me? Wars often broke out in those days. But what is it exactly that bothers this king? Have a look at verse 10. "Come," he says, "let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." He wants them to stop multiplying. Here is a man who is diametrically opposed to the very purpose of God. And so when he says he wants them to stop multiplying, he is in a sense drawing the battle lines. He may not be aware of what he's doing exactly, but he stands against God. An earthly king begins to take action against the plans of the king of the universe. What irony there is in his fear. It's absurd, because it was through this nation that is living in his midst that Egypt was rescued from that long and terrible famine 400 years ago. God had blessed Egypt through Israel. Having Israel in their midst was a good thing, as long as they treated them well. Wasn't this a key feature of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where he said, "I will bless those who bless you." But this king is going to go the other way. He is now going to curse Abraham's children. He is going to stop the very thing that God has been blessing. He is going to attack their numbers. And he has three shots at it. And so still under the heading "A Threatened Present," we're going to look at his three goes at attacking the numbers. Firstly, he puts them to hard work. He thinks hard work will stop them growing, verses 11 to 14. His officials set out to put heavy burdens on them. But what is the result of this burden? What is the result of this oppression? Verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." Clearly, oppression isn't working. In fact, it has the opposite effect. So, what plan do they come up with next? What plan has Pharaoh come up with next? More hard work. And to be more ruthless, and that's what we see in the second half of verse 12 to 14. "And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." When I started reading this and thinking through it a bit more deeply, I thought, well, great thinking, guys. Clearly these people were being blessed under your oppression, under your hard work. So what do? You give them some more of it. But you see, God is at work here. And God shows Pharaoh, "You cannot thwart my plans." Clearly, this extra oppression isn't working, because king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, has to then come up with something else. And so we come to his second shot at stopping the numbers, and that is remote-controlled genocide. Remote-controlled genocide, verses 15 to 21. He then orders the ethnic cleansing of the nation by instructing the Hebrew midwives to kill any sons that are born. It's remote-controlled genocide, because the dirty work is being done not by the Egyptians, but he's trying to force the Hebrews to do it, the Israelites. Well, the plan is obvious. If there are no boys, then there will be no fathers in the future to keep the nation going. It is a form of culling to control the numbers, but it doesn't work. Shiphrah and Puah do not obey Pharaoh. Why do they not obey Pharaoh? Because they feared God more. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." When questioned about their disobedience, when questioned about what they had done, the midwives lied to Pharaoh. There's much debate over the ethics of what these women did. You can read all over in among the scholars what they think of this. Some want to find a way to argue that these women actually did not lie. The arguments that I've read are fanciful. They did lie. The clear meaning in the text is that they lied. If it were true that the Hebrew women gave birth before the midwives could get to them, then the text would not say in verse 17 that the midwives let the male children live. They were there. They were present. There's no doubt about it. These women lied. And they are commended for it. Look at verse 20 and 21. "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Dear friends, this is not the language of condemnation. This is the language of commendation. But what about the ethics? What about lying being a sin in the Bible, which it is? Well, you can approach the Bible in a flat way, in a simple black and white kind of way on an issue like this, or you could take all of Scripture and weigh this up, this little part, with the whole of what you find in Scripture. You know as well as I do, I'm sure, that Jesus made it very clear that the summary of God's law is love. It comes down to two commandments: to love God and to love our neighbor. These women had been commanded by Pharaoh to commit infanticide. The lie that they told is not a lie that was for some sort of self-gain. It was not a kind of a lie that ends up destroying relationships and destroying communities. That is when a lie is clearly wrong. Their lie sought the well-being of helpless children. Their lie was to help others who are qualified as their neighbor. No matter what way we cut this, these women are commended for facing up to an enemy king out of obedience to the real king. And God commends them. We are told God dealt well with them, and he gave them families. A modern-day equivalent of this scenario is one that is pretty well known if you've been reading Christian autobiographies. It's the story of the Ten Boom family in the Netherlands who hid Jews during World War II. Corrie ten Boom describes this in her book, The Hiding Place. Her family did this. She and her family end up in concentration camps eventually. But she describes a moment when the question came, when the Nazis came and said, "Tell me now, where are you hiding the Jews?" She replied, "I don't know what you're talking about." Of course she did. The Jews were hidden in a special pod up in the attic, in a hidden room. "Where are the Jews?" Reply, "There aren't any Jews here." The man struck me hard across the face. You see, she did not reveal where the Jews were hidden. If she had, their sure destination would have been the gas chambers, a terrible death. What she did instead was to love her neighbor and to save them by lying from a murderous regime. So, how was Pharaoh's plan working? Let's have a look at verse 20 again. His second shot, his remote control genocide. How was it working? Verse 20. "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." And you see, this powerful man, this powerful figure, and yet he's unable to achieve his aims because he's dealing with a greater king. And so his second shot in verse 22 is he then goes for national genocide. Pharaoh then commands his own people, the civilians of his country, to take up murder. Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" You know, it's one thing to have the uniformed authorities of a wicked regime against you. But dear friends, imagine the horror of an entire population being against you. Imagine the horror of the whole population of Egypt being likely to kill your precious children. You see, the uniformed authorities can't be everywhere at once. But when the whole population are about to do it, they are everywhere. In the Rwandan genocide of 1994, one of the horrors of our time, between 500,000 and 1 million Tutsis, that's one tribe from Rwanda, were massacred by the Hutu, the other tribe, which were in the majority. I wonder if you know that the killings were, in many cases, carried out by neighbors and by fellow villagers who had been prepared somewhere before, somewhere in advance, by their leaders, by the leaders of the land. They were prepared for this, and when the signal came, they turned on their neighbors. Imagine living side by side, and then one day the signal comes from the leaders and your neighbor murders you. How do you escape from that? How do you run away from a whole country of murderers? How do you escape hundreds of thousands of people who are set out to massacre you? We must not gloss over the horror of what God's people faced in Egypt. They were under the ruthless and cruel oppression of the most powerful nation on earth. A nation with a king utterly determined to destroy great numbers of your people, if you were one of the Hebrews, and determined to thwart the purposes of God, God's purpose to bring blessing to the world, by turning his people into a fully fledged nation, which they were not yet. They still needed to have their own land. And they're against this power, this great ruthless power. There are times when God's people go through terrible times, great trials in this world in which we live. We've just touched on it, for instance, with what we're hearing about in Myanmar. We've got brothers and sisters who are there. Johanna, they are there. They are our brothers and sisters facing death. Terrible times. We must understand, brothers and sisters, we must understand that as Christians, we are in the midst of a battle that is spiritual. From the outset, Satan has been on a mission to destroy human beings. He does not like human beings. He does not want us, God's people, God's redeemed people, to be the pinnacle of God's creation. He does not want us to be the image bearers of the living God, image bearers who bring glory to his name. That was God's intention in the beginning, that he would be glorified through his creation and the pinnacle of his creation, human beings, men and women, us, people like us. And now God has redeemed us through what he has done in Jesus to make us pure and to make us without sin, to be that again. And that's what's been worked out through the story of the Bible, through the pages. Satan doesn't want that. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we read these words. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You see, we often think that it's the flesh and blood, the kings and people that are the problem. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. This world is full of this present darkness. It's at the hand of cosmic powers. And he goes on and says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a spiritual enemy who wants us to be derailed from God's plan and purpose. He wants us to be derailed from God carrying us, you and me, if we are believers, carrying us through to eternity, to the new world, to our full and complete state of holiness. When that new world comes, we will be the perfect image bearers that God intended at the first in creation. And Satan absolutely does not want that. And so he stands behind the terrible evil and the terrible opposition that can hit God's people in this world. There is no doubt that behind Pharaoh, this evil king that we're looking at in Exodus, there is no doubt, given Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that behind him stands the wickedness of Satan himself. Satan working as he always does to try and stop, to try and thwart God's glorious purposes. But the enduring result, as Satan opposes, is that God continues to work to see his people rescued and settled in a new land for Israel that's on the horizon. But that's only a picture of the ultimate new world that God has for his people. We are heading to a new world, and the Bible calls it the new heavens and the new earth. And Satan, as much as he might try and make it difficult, he cannot thwart us getting there. And so we have looked at a threatened present, but it cannot be stopped. The third thing I want us to look at in the text is that God raises up a rescuer for the future. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. A baby boy is born. His mother hides him for a while. But as he grows, it becomes difficult to keep him hidden. And so she prepares a basket and she makes it waterproof. She then placed the child in that basket in the Nile. In the Nile, which is Pharaoh's water of death, where he wanted the baby boys to go anyway. The Hebrew word that is used for this basket is the same word that is used for Noah's ark. Noah's vessel saved 6 people from destructive water. This little vessel, this little ark, ends up saving Moses from a watery death. The parallels are important because we see God at work rescuing. God at work on track with his purposes. Pharaoh might be powerful. He was certainly frightening in his murderous power. But all the time, the sovereign God is at work undermining his satanic efforts to destroy the covenant people of God. And so blessing will come to the world. He can't stop it. Satan and all those with him can't stop it. Oh, the irony in the story as Moses ends up being nursed by his own mother, paid to do so by Pharaoh's daughter. And then when he's old enough, he becomes the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He becomes Pharaoh's grandson. The very one who's going to rescue the nation becomes Pharaoh's grandson. There is Moses in the palace with all the privileges that are going to shape him to become that rescuer of the Israelites. Pharaoh himself is making this rescuer ready. What an irony. Dear friends, what does this say to us? It says to us that God has his hand on the wheel. His hand is on the rudder. No matter the opposition that we might face, nothing can thwart God getting his people to their new world. Nothing will prevent them from becoming a great people who will bring glory to his name. And that is us. This is our story. Exodus starts with something of a family tree. I don't know about you, but other people's family trees are not necessarily that exciting. Not necessarily as exciting as your own. Well, this is not other people's family tree. If you are a Christian, then this is your family tree. You are part of this family. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." We are the sons of Abraham through faith, and this is our story. And so the questions we were asking at the start, is God there? Is he in control when his people go through terrible times? Is he in control when the leaders and the celebrities and the big people of our society stand against him? And the answer is, yes, he is. Sure, the opposition can be oppressive and terribly tragic. That same wicked opposition rose when Jesus was born as another king set about murdering little boys to try and destroy this King Jesus that had been born. Herod was that king. And we read about that in the Gospels, often around Christmas time. He was drunk with power, and he would not have another king get in his way. But even he could not, just like Pharaoh, it's the same satanic plan. He could not thwart God's plan. Jesus, the ultimate rescuer, the one who will see us home to eternity, escaped Herod's satanic efforts to eradicate God's promise. God is able to see his promise through. He is in total control. Jesus got to the cross, he died, and he rose again. God's plan has not been thwarted. Now, he has not promised us an easy life now. He has not promised us as Christians a picket fence and rose garden life. We might get that. Some of us might get that. Some parts of the world get that. But he has promised us. What he has promised us is what Abraham himself looked forward to. Remember, Abraham had been given these glorious promises by God, but he was a nomad. He dwelt in tents. He never did settle in an earthly land according to what we might have understood the promise to mean. But that was not how he understood God's promise. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we have this. Talking about Abram, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He was looking to the city that has foundations. He had no foundations. He was living in tents all the time. But he knew there was something coming ahead, that God had a city. God, the designer and builder, has a city for those who are of faith. And that is the New Jerusalem. It is the same thing that we are looking forward to. It's where we are heading. to living with God in the new heavens and the new earth. God will be right there with us, the holy Jerusalem with us. That's where we are going. That's where Abraham thought he was going to. That's what his faith was in. And so, dear friends, this passage that we are looking at this morning is your story. And it calls on you, dear Christian, to continue in obedient faith, no matter what difficulties you might face. Be like the midwives. Fear God even under extreme pressure. I don't know what pressure you face or might face in the future, but fear God under whatever pressure might come to you. Why? Because He will see His purposes through. The powerful ones that look like they have got God down and got Him on the floor are not powerful at all. It's a joke when we look at the story as Pharaoh tries these things. God in His sovereign power just pushes him aside and carries on with His purposes. And we have seen the evidence. We have seen the evidence over thousands of years and right through to Jesus on that cross, rising again and being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. He is the King and He is in charge. And so stick with Him. Do not give up. Do not be derailed. Continue in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this wonderful story which shows that in the midst of a great tumultuous time with Satan so against what You are doing, that actually at the end of the day, he cannot thwart Your plans, and that Your plan is on track, rock solid, right the way through to a people who will live in the new world for all eternity with You, bringing glory to Your name. Thank You that You have through faith, brought many of us who are in this room into this story, into this family, and that we look forward to the same thing. Do help us to remember, dear Lord, that we have an opponent, that we have a satanic opponent. Help us never to give in to whatever he might put across our path that would cause us to give up on our faith. We ask for Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Consider Christ the source of our salvation, that He should take the penalty for me. Though He was pure, a lamb without a blemish, He took my sins and nailed them to the tree. And Lord, if God, You are so rich in mercy, mere words alone are a sufficient thanks to take my life, transform, renew, and change me, that I might be a living sacrifice. Consider Christ, that He should trust His Father in the garden of Gethsemane, the full of dread and fearful of the anguish. He drank the cup that was reserved for me. Lord and God, You are so rich in mercy, mere words alone are not sufficient thanks. So take my life, transform, renew, and change me, that I might be a living sacrifice. Consider Christ, for death He has defeated, and He